It was, as you'll recall, 1:25 a.m. in the morning on June the 24th in Surfside, Florida, and Champlain Towers South utterly collapsed, one whole wing, and 97 people's lives were snuffed out in a moment. On August the 26th in Kabul at the airport, a terrorist approached the checkpoint and exploded himself and killed 13 American GIs along with 169 Afghan civilians. Does Jesus have anything to say about this? What do these incidents tell us about ourselves? Well, let's ask Jesus, grab your Bibles, and let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, that's page 872. This fall, we're going through some of Jesus' greatest stories, and a lot of his stories are memorable because they're odd or difficult, they're outrageous, they're category-shattering, startling, and you and I know that he is a fabulous storyteller. Today's story comes straight out of the news there in Jerusalem. These are headlines there in the Jerusalem Post in the first century, and this is the only place in the Bible that we're told this story is here in Luke 13, and it's going to be telling us about repentance. Let's read it. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. If you don't mind me saying so, it's kind of a strange word. It's a bit of an odd story. Jesus here describes two tragic incidents. One's an atrocity and one's a natural disaster. Both of them took place in the vicinity of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So there in the Holy City, this would have been right, it struck right at home. I mean, this would have been on the evening news for days on end. And the atrocity is here in verse 1. People brought it up to him. It's the talk of town because, Pontius Pilate has killed a bunch of Galileans who were in Jerusalem, in the temple, no less, making sacrifices. Pilate sent in his soldiers because he suspected them of some kind of rebellion and murdered them as they're making sacrifices. And their blood mixed with the blood of the sheep and the oxen and the goat right there in the temple. It's outrageous. It's unbelievable. And it shows the kind of government they had at that time. You fear our government? It could be worse. Let me tell you. Then there's this other incident that also took place on the Temple Mount down in verse 4. It's a building accident. It's a real mess. Everyone seemed to know about this one too because so many people died. This tower collapses. 18 workers right there in Jerusalem on the southeast corner of the wall at the place called the Pool of Siloam. It's a reservoir. And probably this tower was part of the fortifications of the city. And it collapses. There are mass casualties. And of course, As people always do when there are disasters, they're asking why. Why is pain and death and suffering apparently so random? Karma doesn't seem to be true. We don't always get what we've got coming to us. Some people have all the luck and some people have no luck at all. Why do some people appear to suffer more than others? Why are there inequities? Why did this fall on them and not on them? Why were they killed and not them? Well, let me tell you, this passage is not here to tell us why. The first time you read it, you might think, oh, well, this passage is about suffering, about people who are hurting. Why do some people suffer and others don't? And of course, that's implied here. But who is this passage for? Why is Luke 13, 1 to 9 given to us? What kind of people is the Holy Spirit directing this to? It is for those who are having a relatively easy life. Because the point of Luke 13, 1 to 9 is not suffering. It's not placed here, at least directly, for those who are hurting. And of course, what Jesus has to say here about providence and the way God works is a help to those who hurt. But this passage is for those who are doing well. Those who have not been hit by natural disaster or a terrorist attack or a government that kills off its people. It's for those who have not been hit by a recent death in the family or a loss of income or chronic pain. Now, unquestionably, there's lots of teaching in the Bible to help people in pain. But the teaching here is for those who are not hurting at this point in time. So the point of application is, when you go through a period of your life where things are going smoothly, you are flourishing, you just graduated, you just got married, you got a promotion, your health is better than it's been in years, things are going great, you are in very dangerous territory spiritually. Watch out, says Jesus. He says, rather than talk about the evil in this world, let's talk about the evil in your life. So what is Jesus' message for these kind of people for whom things are going well? His message is repent. Repent. So Jesus is going to teach us three things about repentance in this story. What is repentance? Why is repentance important? And how is repentance possible? First, what is repentance? Well, to discover that, we have to see what's going on here in Luke 13. And we start by going back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Luke ends with Jesus rebuking his listeners for their failure to interpret the times in which they're living. He actually calls them hypocrites because they're very good at looking at the clouds and forecasting the rain. They're very good at prognosticating the weather, but they can't. They have no idea about Judgment Day. They can forecast the rain, but not when God is coming back. And he says, you need to read your Bible as well as you read their weather. And he tells them that you had better make sure you are ready to meet God. Why? Things cannot continue as they are. Things will not continue as they are. The judge is coming. So you need to settle your accounts with God before it's too late. That's the context for the story. And Luke says so right there in verse 1. At that very time, the time when Jesus is talking about Judgment Day and being ready for the end to come, being ready to be accountable to God for your life. So then in that context, they asked Jesus about these poor people they read about in the news or they knew, or my cousin Joe who died so tragically. And so what's implied here is the accepted truth that these people must have been. They had to have been exceptionally sinful. And God had chosen to let them suffer in this way. These were horrible people. And these people, the disasters that happened to them was proof that God had displeasure on them. They had to have been especially bad sinners. They had to have been doing something that was really, really bad in order for God to do this to them, right? They got their judgment day. Now, let's get real. The Bible does show that judgment happens to those who live disobedient lives. But that is not the same, that just isn't the same as saying that disasters always come to those who are disobedient. There is a correlation in the Bible between disobedience and judgment. But in reality, what is so amazing is that God so seldom intervenes to judge the disobedient in this life. I mean, the fact that you're here and the fact that you're alive and you're breathing, the fact that we're talking together is proof that God doesn't always judge the disobedient. I wouldn't be here standing before you if God always judged the disobedient, and you wouldn't be here listening to me. Why doesn't God always judge the disobedient? Because of how big is his mercy. And God's kindness, he doesn't judge us all immediately. He should. But he gives all men and women the opportunity to embrace the wonders of his love and mercy in Jesus Christ. And you cannot, and it's actually very dangerous to try to judge the inner heart and character of a person based on their outward circumstances. To look at what's going on with so-and-so over there. Look, that disaster happened to them. They must have been a wicked sinner. That's dangerous. To look at someone's circumstances and say, I know why God did this to you. Ecclesiastes 9. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. It unexpectedly falls upon them. Karma isn't true. It just isn't true that bad things happen to bad people all of the time, and good things happen to good people all of the time. It isn't true that if you get cancer or heart disease or your life falls apart, that you must have been especially evil. That's the formula that Job's comforters taught. Remember, you know, the wicked will suffer in this life. Those who suffer must have had some wickedness that caused it. The Bible actually teaches just the opposite, that God is good to everyone. Sermon on the Mount, where he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So, Jesus is obviously not denying that sin leads to judgment. But Jesus does reject the theory that those who experience judgment, those who experience disaster, have necessarily been marked by God as more deserving of judgment than anyone else. So all those poor souls at the airport in Kabul, all those poor people under the tower in Surfside, Florida, were not necessarily any worse than you. Or the people in the other wing of the building that didn't collapse. So he's teaching that natural disasters and atrocities are no indicator of how bad of sinners the victims are. Those sinners were no worse sinners than anyone else. This is really important for us to understand. And it's so important. I need to make some points of application. We could go do a lot of them, but let me just pick out three points of application. And this is kind of an aside here before we move on. Number one. In light of this, don't be too quick to judge other people based on their externals. be very careful thinking that somehow you are better because you aren't hurting, because you aren't facing calamity, because you aren't suffering like them, because you're not poor and you're not unemployed and you're not dealing with intractable disease and you're not alone. Don't think that you're better. Number two, be very careful not to judge your own spiritual condition based on your own suffering or lack of it. You must not draw the conclusion that because things are going well, you don't have anything of which you need to repent. Or you shouldn't conclude that because you got sick or because you have an accident, that it was your sin that caused it directly. The measure of your walk with God is not based on your external circumstances. Number three, if we are not obviously suffering, if life is going well, you know, you're on a cloud nine, you know, you're doing well, we must give thanks and glory to the one who extends his mercy by preserving us. Psalm 32:7, you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. All I have I owe to his sustaining mercy. And Jesus' point here, and this is so very important, all sinners will face the judgment of God in due time unless they repent. And it's not an accident that Jesus uses that word all over and over and over again. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, all. That's kind of all-inclusive. That kind of like means every single person in this room. All of us, that's you and me. The point. So what does he want us to do? Why is he going here? What, he wants us to repent. He's asking you to repent. So then, that begs the question, okay, coming full circle, what is repentance? Well, first, let's approach what repentance is not. Jesus is talking in the context of the final judgment. So when he's talking about repentance, he is not describing a public remorse. You know, you're full of tears and you're crying and bawling because you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. I mean, you fell flat on your face and everybody can see the mud. And this is not just an emotion without an accompanying change of behavior. What we're describing here is the difference between religious repentance and gospel repentance. Two completely different animals. Okay? Religious repentance says, only when you've blown it, only when disaster strikes, do you come to God and make up. This is not a regular part of your life. Only when you have fallen flat on your face and you can't get up, and you come to God and you say, hey, I'm atoning for my sin. I'm trying to sort of hurt myself until I feel like God will forgive me. And, you know, it's the idea of doing penance, and you're trying to satisfy God. And so in human religion, the purpose of repentance is basically to keep God happy so that he will continue to bless you, and he will answer your prayers, and he'll be nice to you. That's religious repentance. And this means that religious repentance is basically, it's selfish. And we're only sorry for sin because of the consequences that it brings into our life. It's self-righteous because we're trying to somehow atone for what we have done before God, for the sin. And it's bitter all the way to the bottom because we try to live a life that's good enough for God, and it will never work. It only crushes us. So what repentance is not an emotion. It's not a religious action which tries to earn God's favor. It's not repentance. What is repentance then? Gospel repentance happens all the time. All the time. It's not saved for special events. It's not saved for spiritual disasters. It happens all the time. Life-changing repentance happens where blame shifting ends. And I look at myself and I say, what have I been serving? What have I been loving? What have I been trusting in other than God? And then I turn from that. I turn away from that. That's repentant, the turn part. I turn away from that. It's saying, it's saying to God, I have been trusting in other things instead of you, God. That's what sin is, right? That really is what sin is. Trusting in other things rather than God. Worshiping other things. Making an idol out of other things. Submitting your heart to putting other things at the center of your heart other than God, relying on them. Other things. And when you repent, like Jesus calls on you to do, you turn from that. You turn from those. You turn from your idols. You turn from your false hopes to God. You turn from trusting in yourself to trusting in the Savior. And gospel repentance says, I am turning from those other things that I have been trusting in, those other things that I've been trying to get my worth and significance from and my salvation from and trying to perform for all those good things. I'm turning from that to Christ. This is why it is so important that you practice repentance when things are going well. Because when things are going well, that's when we tend to trust in ourselves. That's when we trust in our stuff, trust in our accomplishments. And it's trusting in anything besides Jesus Christ for your righteousness and for your sanctification and for your redemption, because the fallen human heart always defaults to self-justification. The fallen human heart always turns to religion to earn salvation. Repentance says, I am trusting in you, God. I'm turning away from trusting in myself. I'm turning away from trusting in other things to you. Why? Because I am going to perish unless I make Jesus Christ my functional hope for salvation. That's what repentance is. Well, then the next question has to be, why is repentance so important? Because Jesus in this story that he tells makes repentance the key to everything. Repentance is the key to everything. Jesus says repentance is the way that we should process everything that comes to us. It's the grid through which everything should pass. Now, remember, Jesus is talking here to the kind of people that seldom get addressed. He's talking to people whose lives are going pretty well. When you see towers falling, but they're not on you. You see crime and murder happen, but you're not the victim. When that's true, know this, you're going to perish. You are going to perish. You'd better watch out, because you think you have no crises in your life. But in reality, that is a crisis, because it can blind you to reality. And when troubles happen to other people but not to you, you can miss completely what God is saying to you. Beware. So, implicit in Jesus' approach is the truth that we are all sinners. We all deserve punishment. Only God's mercy preserves us from wrath. And what you need to do is repent. What you need to do is repent. Why? Because when things are going well is when you are at greatest risk of trusting in yourself. Now, we're talking about the definition of sin. And the reality is, yes, sin is breaking the rules. I get it. Sin is breaking the rules. But why do we do that? Why do we break the rules? What is the essence of sin? Well, it's substituting yourself for God. Making yourself your own functional savior. Making your own wisdom the wisdom that you need. And in trouble-free times is when you are most likely to do that. I am my own hope. I am my own redeemer. I am the one who gets what I need. And you see, what Jesus is doing here in Luke 13 is he is rebuking self-righteous people. people who justify themselves, people who feel superior, especially to those who suffer. He's talking to people who do not fear judgment day, and they're not planning for the end at all. And so in the next paragraph, Jesus uses this illustration of a fig tree. He tells a story, a parable about this fig tree. And Jesus' listeners there in the first century would have clearly got the agricultural image here. And they would have known the symbolism because it was so predominant in that culture. He was giving them a challenge to bear fruit, repentance, or else be judged. The fig tree represents Israel as a nation. But it's also you and I, all of us. And Jesus is saying gospel repentance looks like fruit. Gospel repentance looks like fruit. He's looking for fruit. He's not looking for foliage. He's not looking for leaves. He's looking for genuine new life. Fruit. So what are the fig trees? What do the fig trees represent? They represent us, right? The fig trees represent us. Who is the owner? Well, the owner is emblematic of God the Father. Who is the vine dresser, the caretaker, the manager? Well, it's Christ. And what are the figs that God is looking for? What is the fruit that God is looking for? It's repentance. He's looking for repentance, turning back to God. He's looking for us to turn back to God as all that you need and all that you have, for Him to be our hope, for Him to be the center of our life, for Him to be the one on whom we rest, that we are turning away from trusting in ourselves and our stuff and turning to Him. So the owner says, hey, you know, I've invested in this vineyard 3 years now, you know, and it's not producing, this tree is not producing, and we need to start over. Cut it down. Get rid of that thing. But the vine dresser, who's the manager, the caretaker of the crop, says, sir, give it a little more time. I'll work on it. I'll fertilize it. And we'll make a decision next year based on the crop. I think there's hope. So the owner argues from the logic of righteousness. And the caretaker, the vine dresser, argues from the logic of mercy. And the owner is saying, things cannot continue as they are without any productivity. I put this tree here to produce fruit. Where's the fruit? There's no fruit. And that's why repentance is so very, very important, because things cannot continue as they are. The owner of all things cannot allow fruitlessness to go on. If you do not bear the fruit of repentance, you will be removed. The fig tree will be cut down. Judgment day is coming. Then that brings us to the next question. How is repentance possible? How is it possible? Well, I love how Kent Hughes describes it. He says the owner applies his common sense. You know, the owner, common sense. He's looking at this tree and he says, hey, this tree is wasting space here. You know, that patch of ground that I own could be doing something productive. And it's not, the tree is exhausting the soil. It's got to go. But the caretaker shows amazing mercy and grace. And this is absolutely astonishing, because it means that the Lord of the universe, who made and owns and controls the whole cosmos, gives an extended period of grace during which He painstakingly works to produce fruitfulness, the fruit of repentance. How is that possible? Three ways. Number one, the mercy of delay. The mercy of delay. How is repentance possible? The mercy of delay. The owner gives another season for fruit. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Oh, is He patient? Oh, is He full of mercy and grace? 2 Peter 3, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise about judgment day, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The reason that repentance is possible because the Lord delays his judgment to allow another season for the fruit to develop. That's the only reason I'm saved. The only reason I'm saved. And this is kind of amazing stuff. This is the clear description of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It's breathtaking in its beauty. It's gorgeous. And I don't even begin to understand it. I can't explain it to you. I just know it's true. The mercy of delay. How is repentance possible? The labor of the caretaker. The labor of the caretaker. The caretaker, the vine dresser, he says, don't cut it down yet. I'll dig around it, fertilize it, maybe it'll produce next year. Now, John Bunyan was like some of you. John Bunyan was a gardener. He understood the farming well, and he saw that John Bunyan was a Puritan from the 17th century. He saw that the caretaker's promise to dig around it meant that the roots of the tree were root-bound. They were earthbound. And when roots are earthbound, the roots can actually girdle the trunk and the leaves turn yellow or brown. It's stunted growth. And John Bunyan says in one of his sermons, barren fig tree, see how the Lord Jesus by these very words suggesteth the cause of thy fruitless soul. The things of this world are too close to thy heart. The earth with its things has bound up thy roots. Thou art an earth-bound soul. How many of us is he talking about? Thou art an earth-bound soul. And then John Bunyan has Jesus, the caretaker, work on the soul and loosen up the roots and dig up the earth around him. And how do you do that? By sickness, disappointment, heartbreak, providences. He digs away the bad earth and he labors to give it health again to make it fruitful. So here's the question. Has Jesus been digging away the soil around the roots of your life? Has he been doing excavation around the roots of your soul? That is a mercy. That is his love for you. It may not seem like it. That diagnosis and that financial catastrophe and those things that seemingly are horrible coming into your life, they certainly don't seem like a mercy, but they are. And the very fact that you are alive and breathing is due to his grace, especially if you're not bearing the fruit of repentance as you should be. God the owner is looking for fruit. God the owner is looking for health and reproduction. If he does not find it, he will do pruning and he may cut it down. How is repentance possible? The gift of the substitute. Who is talking to us? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the absolute proof that the common religious understanding of the falling towers and the atrocity in the temple are wrong. The idea, Jesus Christ is proof that the idea that bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people, that it's wrong. Jesus Christ is proof that karma is wrong. I mean, after all, he was the best man who ever lived, and he had the worst life. He was the most, he lived the most wonderful life that ever lived. And as a result, what did he get? The most pain and suffering that anyone has ever had. Because Jesus Christ did not get what he deserved. He got what you deserve. Right? He got what I deserved. He deserved glory. He got the cross because it was his blood that was mingled. The towers fell on him. It was him who was cut down. He got the greatest injustice of all. And he did it all for me. He did it all for you, Christian. So the point is that Jesus says there is no more important time to repent than when things are going well. There is no more important time to repent than when you are basically reaching your goals. There is no more important time to repent than when blessings are coming down on your head, when things are going well and things are going smoothly, and you need to stop and ask, what danger am I in? What am I trusting in right now? Am I right now relying on my own ability, my own ingenuity, my own righteousness, my own success? That's the essence of sin, becoming your own Savior or Lord, substituting yourself for God, doing it yourself. And that's the key temptation that Jesus is unfolding here. Sin is not just doing bad things. It is that. But sin isn't just doing bad things. Sin is trusting in good things other than God himself. So the whole point is, are you turning from that? Have you turned from that to the Savior? Have you repented in your own idolatry and your own worship of self, your own worship of things, your own worship of this earth? Have you repented of being girdled up in this world and cast yourself upon the Savior? Let's stand together. Father, you have showed us that we are in mortal danger, mortal spiritual danger when things are going well. Why? Because we are a self-justifying, self-righteous, self-accomplishing people. And we want to trust in ourselves and the things we have done and the things we have accumulated rather than you. Open our eyes to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of what you have given us freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to every day, every moment, cast ourselves on your grace and mercy. For you are a great King. In Christ's name, amen.